Well, after having sung a hymn like that, you almost want to say, well, let's not move to the word immediately, but just let that sink in. Before we read together, let's pray. Mark chapter 2. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for such love that will not let us go. And that we can testify to that fact in any and every circumstance. And so this morning, Lord, we pray that in that same love you would reach down through your Holy Spirit into the very depths of our hearts. And that you would bring into the light that which we may have tried to hide, and that we do not want you to see, that we do not want you to deal with. I pray, Lord, that you would bring it into the light so that it may be dealt with, so that sin might be put away and righteousness bloom in its place. We pray, Lord, that you would shape us, not just in what we profess with our mouths, but in what we value in our hearts and what we think in our minds. I pray that you would shape us so that we would conform to your word. And that this morning we would be so transformed that we would understand what the Lord Jesus Christ means when he talks about new cloth and new wine. And that we would not just comprehend these things as historical realities, understand the images, but I pray, Lord, that you would help us to lay hold of them and to appropriate them for ourselves, so that we too might be transformed by this new wine. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, we're in verse 18. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV, but you'll be able to follow along in whatever translation you have. There are very few differences as far as this passage is concerned. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. When people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Within Jewish society, just like in any society, you have different movements, you have different ideologies, you have different groups. In first century Jewish society, you had all sorts of people who would gather, especially at important metropoles, Jerusalem, obviously, as the capital, and even, I believe, in a place like Capernaum, where the Lord Jesus Christ was based, because it was a very important trade and harbor town. You had different groups. You had a group like the Zealots, who were a military movement, if you will. They wanted to incite rebellion against the Roman Empire, and they wanted to expel the Romans from the territory through force of arms. You had religious movements like the Essenes, who separated themselves from normal Jewish society and devoted themselves to a strict ascetic lifestyle. You had political movements, like the Herodians, of which we'll read a bit later in chapter 3, but you had the Herodians who devoted or allied themselves with the descendants of Herod the Great, and in that way they tried to gain influence and power. But none of these movements were as influential or as important as the Pharisees. Now, who were they? Well, we've mentioned before that the Pharisees trace their origins back to the righteous ones, the Hasidim, who during the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid Empire of the time tried to drive out pagan influence from Israel. So by the time that Jesus started his ministry, this movement, the Pharisees, were almost 200 years old. The name Pharisee means holy ones or separated ones. And it gives you some indication of what was important to them. They wanted to separate themselves from the uncleanness that they found all around them. And they wanted to devote themselves to the study of the law, the Torah, the law of Moses. According to Josephus, the Pharisees numbered no more than 6,000 in Jesus' day. Now that's not a lot if you consider that it is less than 1% of the population. But for such a small group within the general population, they exercised tremendous influence. In fact, their influence amongst the Jews was so strong that when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, this was the only group to survive the fall. The Zealots, the Herodians, the Essenes, all of them passed into memory. Now, what did this influential group believe? Well, obviously, as you may have guessed, they held very strongly to the law of Moses, but there's another thing that they held to that Jesus mentions, or at least Mark mentions, in Mark chapter 7, and that's the tradition of the elders, Mark chapter 7, verse 5. Their beliefs included the sovereignty of God, the accountability of man, the resurrection of the dead, angels and demons, adherence to the Torah, and all of the traditions based on this. What's interesting is that if you really studied their convictions, you would find that they were not far from the convictions that we see Jesus holding to, even in his sermons. Among all of the groups, Jesus had the most in common with the Pharisees, at least on paper. But why did they then hate him so much? Why did they oppose him at every single turn? It's because by Jesus' day, the Pharisees were a shadow of their former selves. They were a shadow of their former selves. The life and fervor and purpose that they once had, had now been replaced by formalism and routine and ritual. In fact, Jesus would later accuse the Pharisees of valuing tradition more than the actual written word. And he would tell them that they abused these traditions to ignore the word. What's the heart of the law? It's to love God and to love your neighbor. And yet this they missed. In fact, Jesus would say of the Pharisees later on, or in Matthew chapter 5, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The point that Jesus was trying to make is that for the Pharisees, it's good enough to have the external appearance of religion. It's good enough to have the appearance of piety, but what God wants and what Jesus is aiming for is true piety, true religion, true righteousness, one that starts in the heart. The ministry of Jesus and the message of Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. And so it left them with only one of two options. Either they change and they submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, or they try to discredit him. Which one do you think they chose? This passage contains a third confrontation, if you will, a third encounter in which the authority of Jesus is pitted against the authority of the Pharisees. The first encounter, what's interesting, is that they only thought about their opposition. In fact, it mentions in verse 6 that they just thought, "Why does he speak this way?" And then in the second encounter, you find them questioning his disciples. They're not questioning Jesus directly just yet, but they're questioning his disciples. Now in this third encounter, it seems like those people who were fans of theirs, disciples of theirs, or followers of theirs, now come and question Jesus directly. And just so that you know where we're going, in these five confrontations, it escalates until finally in chapter 3 verse 6 we read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." As Jesus revealed, exposed their hypocrisy, the animosity grew. But right now in our passage, some people come to Jesus and they ask him something. And what do they ask him? Well, look at verse 18. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? This brings us to the first point of our message this morning. Fasting that falls short. Fasting that falls short. Now verse 18 tells us that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. Not because there was a particular occasion to fast, but because this was their common practice. Now at this point, I'll admit that when I prepared my message, I completely ignored a question that I took for granted, but maybe I need to mention it here now. What is fasting? Because we generally assume that people know what this is all about. What is fasting? Well, biblical fasting meant denying yourself food, or in some extreme cases, even water, for a specific period of time. Most fasts lasted from dawn until dusk, except the fast on the Day of Atonement, which lasted for a full 24 hours. J.I. Packer explains fasting this way. He says, and I quote, "There's nothing magical about fasting. It's just one way of telling God that your priority at the moment is to be alone with Him, sorting out whatever is necessary. And you have canceled all the meal, party, concert, or whatever else you had planned in order to fulfill that priority." End of quote. Fasting is for a time and for a purpose. Longing for God more than other things, more than food. That's fasting. Now, why were John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fasting? We don't know when this encounter took place, so it's very hard to tell exactly why. We do know that the three main pillars of Jewish piety, at least at this point in history, were prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. The Old Testament prescribed only one fast, and it's a fast on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29, we read, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves." And the Jews understood this to mean fasting. They even wrote a tract about it. Fasting on the Day of Atonement. We find other fasts happening in the Old Testament. For example, in Zechariah chapter 7 verse 5, we find that the Jews routinely fasted in the fifth and in the seventh month. But these fasts were not commanded, but they were followed nonetheless. The Pharisees routinely fasted every Monday and every Thursday. There were other occasions where fasting was considered appropriate, such as when suffering a loss, as a sign of repentance, or as a preparation for prayer. But again, it's interesting that none of these fasts were actually commanded. So think about this. If fasting was only commanded once and referenced only a few times in the Old Testament, why were people questioning Jesus about fasting? Because fasting had become synonymous with piety. Note who is asking the question. Look at verse 18. "And people came and said to him," or depending on your translation, you may read, "and some people came to him and asked him." Some people. These people weren't actually Pharisees, but they were obviously influenced by them. Their question actually insinuates that if Jesus and his followers want to be taken seriously, they need to be more pious. Because the disciples of John, look at them, they're so religious, they're fasting. And the disciples of the Pharisees, oh, they're so pious, they're fasting. Why aren't you fasting? How do you measure true piety? Think about this. How do you measure true piety? True piety, true religion, true righteousness is a matter of the heart, first and foremost. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." Where there is true piety in the heart, there will be true piety in life. But the problem is that false piety, an appearance of religiosity, can be maintained for a while, but only for so long. And before long it falls apart, and often it falls apart quite catastrophically. The Queen Mary was the largest ship to cross the ocean when it was launched in 1936. It sailed for 4 decades through a world war until she was finally retired. They anchored her in the Bay of Long Beach, California, where the plan was to convert it into a floating hotel and museum. And so as part of the restoration process, they took off the 3 massive smokestacks on the ship so that they could strip them down and repaint them. But when they put them down on the dock, all 3 of them crumbled. Why? Because there was nothing left of the 2-centimeter steel plate that they used to build it. In fact, all that was left were more than 30 coats of paint that had been applied over the years. The steel had rusted away. We know what to do to look good. We know how to impress others. We know how to sound spiritual. It's really not that hard. I've never met a beggar who was not intensely religious, especially when they find out I'm a pastor. The appearance of piety does not mean that there is actual piety. Going to church, reading your Bible, memorizing scripture, praying in public, handing out tracts, these things do not make people righteous. They could be evidence of true righteousness, and I believe that if we truly love the Lord, we will do these things, but they cannot be a substitute for Him. This is what the Pharisees and those who followed them seemed to miss. They performed all the rituals, but they did it without it ever engaging their hearts. As Jeremy Taylor writes, the Pharisees minded what God spoke, but not what He intended. They were busy in outward work of the hand, but incurious of the affections and choice of the heart. So God was served in the letter. They did not much inquire into His purpose, and therefore they were curious to wash their hands, but cared not to purify their hearts. End of quote. If you are interested in true religion, real piety, might I suggest that you drop your religious checklist and truly search your heart instead. Why do you do what you do? Why do you read the Bible, pray, or attend church, or fast? Or why don't you? Which brings us to the second part of the passage. Fasting that falls short is fasting that does not engage the heart. There's a time to feast. Feasting for the right reasons. That's our second point. Feasting for the right reasons. Look at verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now Jesus' answer must have taken them by surprise. What does He answer them? Well, first notice that He answers with a question. I find this terribly annoying when I speak to people. When I'm asking them a question and they reply with a question. These people came to Christ to question His authority. And instead of accepting their challenge, Jesus turns it on them and challenges them. Jesus asks the questions because He has the highest authority. Now, what did He ask? Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Note the image. Jesus paints this picture of a wedding and a feast, which is a complete contrast to the somber seriousness of fasting. A Jewish wedding celebration was quite an event. I really enjoyed our wedding. I enjoy going to weddings. It's such a joyous occasion. Friends and family together celebrating. Well, I have to admit that as much as I enjoyed our wedding, I don't think it was a patch against an average Jewish wedding celebration. Because friends and family and guests would gather for 7 days of feasting. Friends and guests had no responsibility but to enjoy the festivities. There was an abundance of food and wine, song and dance. The party would occupy homes, squares, and the streets. Even rabbis were expected to stop their sermonizing and join the celebrations. Fasting was the last thing on anyone's mind at a wedding celebration like that. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that His presence is like the arrival of the bridegroom. Now that He has arrived, the celebration can begin. This is a time for joy, not for mourning. This is a time for feasting, not for fasting. The reason the Pharisees were fasting is because they did not recognize the arrival of the bridegroom. If they truly understood who Jesus was, if they knew, if they could just grasp the significance of His person, they would not be fasting, they would be rejoicing. And the fact that they fast is proof that they don't get it. They don't recognize Him. They don't accept Him. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, He mentions here in this passage that He is the bridegroom. The bridegroom. The Old Testament never calls the Messiah the bridegroom. Did you know that? But it does call God the bridegroom of His people. In Isaiah 54, verse 5 and verse 6, you read, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she was cast off, says your God." In Hosea chapter 2 verse 19, "And I will betroth you to Me forever. I will betroth you to Me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy." So what Jesus is doing here is He's now claiming that title that was used exclusively of God in the Old Testament. He's claiming that title for Himself. Why can He do that? Because He's God. That's why. He's truly God. The meaning of the words might have been hidden from Jesus' disciples at the time, but to those of us who read Mark's Gospel, the meaning is pretty clear. Mark introduced Jesus as the Son of God in chapter 1, verse 1. His herald announced Him as the coming King in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. The Father's voice identified Him in chapter 1, verse 11. And His miracles and His message confirmed Him, the rest of the passages. We know who Jesus Christ is. We know Him to be the Son of God. And so the only appropriate response would be to rejoice. Rejoice. Celebration that Jesus enjoyed with His disciples, though, was a foretaste. It's just a foretaste. They enjoyed Christ's company as imperfect people in an imperfect world, celebrating even in an imperfect way. But we are told in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, that there is a day coming when we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we are told, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, how do I get invited? By accepting the bridegroom. By believing that He truly is who He says He is, and that He has really done what the Scriptures say He has done. That's the difference between the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. The disciples accepted the bridegroom. The Pharisees didn't. And while they were with the bridegroom, they could not imagine fasting. But Jesus suggests that there will be a time when they do fast. Look at verse 20. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." When will they fast? When the bridegroom is taken away. Now this is early in Jesus' ministry. I mean, we're only in chapter 2 and we're not even at the end of chapter 2 yet. And Jesus is indicating already that the animosity against Him will grow. The animosity of the Pharisees will grow. And at some point they will plot against Him and they will be successful. Jesus knew that. So Jesus interrupts our vision of a wedding celebration with some troubling news. The groom will be taken away. Now, most modern weddings end with the bride and groom saying their goodbyes and then leaving for their honeymoon. But at a Jewish wedding, they had to wait for the guests to leave and then leave the bride and groom behind to begin their new life together. So what Jesus is saying in verse 20 is completely out of character for a first century wedding celebration. He's implying that the bridegroom will not just leave, but look at verse 20, will be taken from them. Violence will be done here. Celebrations will be interrupted. When will this happen? Soon enough. Soon enough. In the words of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? This short celebration will be interrupted. The bridegroom will be taken away. Jesus did not just announce the coming of the kingdom. He came to achieve it. In order for people to be brought into the kingdom of his marvelous light, he has to suffer and die because they love the dark. The bridegroom brought an invitation, or bought an invitation to the celebration with his own blood. Then the disciples will fast. Which brings us to the next question. Should Christians fast? Fasting, I believe, is a matter of freedom. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to fast. In fact, the New Testament says very little about fasting. Apart from this passage and the parallel passage in Matthew and in Mark, it's only mentioned in Matthew chapter 6, Acts chapter 9, 13 and 14. In passing. And only one of those passages actually explain how we should fast. That's Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus has a very simple explanation, very simple guidelines for how you fast. And here they are. Don't do it to impress other people. And if at all possible, keep it between you and God. It's that simple. Our passage is not intended to teach us how to fast, so I won't go into too much detail on that, except to say that there are times when we as Christians can fast. When fasting is an appropriate response. When fasting is a way by which we focus all our energies in prayer and longing after God more than for food or for whatever other comfort it is that we so enjoy. But it only means something if you've accepted the groom. It only means something if you've accepted the groom. So that's feasting for the right reason. I want to close with this. Out with the old and in with the new. This is the final point, and with this we'll close. Look at verse 21 and 22. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for new wineskins. Jesus tells two short little parables. The first parable is in the Gospel of Mark. Like all parables, they take images that people would have been well acquainted with, and he uses it to teach them something, in this particular case, about his ministry. Now, just looking at these parables, I'll confess that I did not know exactly what to do with them when I read them as a young Christian, because my experience most clothes is that as long as you don't give it a warm wash, it won't shrink, you know. And depending on where you buy, you know, sometimes. Remember once my mom buying clothes for us, and she was very excited, got it on special, and we got home and went through the wash, and a t-shirt that was supposed to, you know, be a t-shirt turned into, well, a bib for a baby, basically. You have a similar illustration here. Old cloth has been washed multiple times. It's stretched. It's done its duty. It's comfortable. And the moment you add new cloth to it that's unwashed and hasn't gone through the process, if that shrinks, it will tear away from the old material. And both the old material and the new patch will be destroyed. Well, what about wineskins? Well, a new wineskin has a certain degree of elasticity. And so when you add new wine to it and it's still fermenting and all the gases that are released, it can swell and it can still contain the wine. But if an old wineskin, which is already stretched as far as it can go, it is already less flexible and already a bit brittle, if you add new wine to that, it will be pushed beyond its limits and it will burst. So what do these parables mean? The new patch and the new wine is incompatible with the old garment and with the old wineskins. If you attempt to combine them, the new will destroy the old. These parables, believe it or not, are not actually about fasting, but about the ministry of Jesus. In fact, as one commentator explains, both parables are about the relation of Jesus, of Christianity indeed, to traditional Judaism. The point is simply this: Jesus and the practices of his disciples are not an addition to Judaism. Jesus is not just something that you add onto your already existing piety. Even the fasting that Jesus' disciples will later do is different from the fasting that the Pharisees and the disciples of John did. Just as Jesus' baptism is different than the baptism of John. Christ came not to modify or tweak the Pharisees' love of the law. Jesus didn't come just so that he could reinforce the tradition of the elders. He's not a supplement to your general spiritual diet. No, Jesus came to radically alter how people related to God. He did not come to sharpen your Judaism. In fact, he came to completely replace it. That's the point. Fasting that falls short cannot be supplemented with something to make it more acceptable to God. The heart has to change. Complete transformation has to happen. Feasting is reserved for those who've found the bridegroom and been transformed by him. And so what Jesus is calling for here is that we don't make the mistake of simply tacking on to our old religiosity some new ideas, a new vocabulary, or even a new building called the church. He's not an addition to your efforts. He replaces them. When we go to the Lord in Christ, we're not saying that, Lord, I did so much, and Jesus fills up the rest. No. Lord, I know that whatever I've done is meaningless. Jesus did it all. That's the difference. That's new wine. It's not me trying to get to God through fasting. It's not me trying to get to God through my religious observances. It's not me trying to get to God even through the sacrament of the Lord's table or baptism or whatever else it might be. It is me submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, all of these things outside of Christ mean nothing. He should be all in all. And so when we celebrate the Lord's table, and it's quite appropriate that we have a cup here this morning, think about this. Jesus came not to repair, to tweak, to add to the efforts of man. He came to replace. He came to transform. He came to do something new. And only those who've accepted the bridegroom have tasted that new wine. Only those who've accepted the bridegroom can claim to be part of that festival, that feast. And I want to encourage you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your all in all, I'm not talking about an addition to your efforts. I'm not talking about a name that you use to impress other people. If Jesus has not become your all in all, run to Him now. As we partake of the Lord's table, as we think about His death on the cross, run to Him now. And if you have accepted Christ, because this is always the difficult thing, it's easy to think about, oh yes, unsaved people and the Pharisees. Yes, let's just lump them together. And they're over there and they're the ones who need to change. No, no, it's us as well. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe on His name, if you have accepted the bridegroom, the way that you do these things should change. The way you read Bible should change. The way you pray should change. And the way you fast should change. These are not things that we do in order that we might twist God's arm and somehow gain His favor. These are things that we do because we have His favor. So stop trying to impress God. Because we can't. Run to Christ. I'm going to give you a few moments of quiet prayer as we prepare for the Lord's table.